Well, as we had mentioned some time ago, the next major series I wanted to embark upon in the afternoon service here, which the Lord has seen fit to once again bring us to, is to go through the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, if you want to turn there, we'll look at just the first three verses. And just so you know where we're heading after Jonah is, I'm going to stay in what is called the Minor Prophets for a while. I don't know if I will preach all the minor prophets, but I do want to preach more than just Jonah, who is one of those 12 so-called minor prophets. I think they're called that because of the shorter length of their prophecies compared to the longer books such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. But it was, as we, Lord willing, will find, there's nothing minor at all about their messages. And again, my purpose this morning is not so much to begin a detailed exposition and proclamation of Jonah's message, though we will do some of that this morning or this afternoon, as to introduce you to this book and to, so, as it were, so to speak, to get us all on the same page regarding this prophet. So let's look at just the first three verses of the book of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. In the movies for The Lord of the Rings, at the end of, I think it's the first one, Samwise is wondering aloud with Frodo whether they will ever write the story of this great adventure that he had had with, that they had had together, Frodo and Samwise. And he imagines it this way. He says, "Do you think, Master Frodo, that one day this story will be written and little boys will sit on their father's knees and say, 'Daddy, can you read me the story of Frodo?' And Dad would say, 'Yes, he was the most famousest of all hobbits,' and that's saying something." We're about to begin the book of Jonah, one of these so-called minor prophets. Indeed, he can be called that. And he becomes for us one of the best-known prophets. We might say he's among the most famousest of the prophets. And part of the reason for that, part of the reason he's so widely known, even outside the church, though I would argue that very little of his actual message is known very much outside the church, is because of such things like Disney's Pinocchio. Disney's Pinocchio, where Pinocchio's father, Geppetto, is swallowed by a whale of all things. And Pinocchio finally finds him in the whale and gets swallowed by the whale himself, and they build the campfire, and the whale vomits them back out into the safety of dry land. Jonah is a book that gives cynics cause to deride the faith of any who take it at face value in any way, mainly because of Jonah's 3 days in the belly of the fish. And if we think of that historical record we have of those 3 days that Jonah spent and compare it to Disney, well, it's almost as if Disney is mocking that story by using it in that way. But by that, much of the world is familiar with the prophet Jonah, if only by name. Cynics have caused to deride the faith if we take it at face value. Churchmen over the centuries have called the book an allegory. Not a narrative, not a historical record, but an allegory. Many have pointed out that everyone knows no one could survive for 3 days in a literal fish. And sometimes adding sort of parenthetically in a smaller font, but of course we know God could do anything. Many have also pointed out that the word fish is what the Hebrews would have called a whale, because they had no name for whale. If it swam in the ocean, it was simply a fish. And most of those arguments being made before Herman Melville famously proved in Moby Dick that whales are fishes, and these sort of things that get us away from the point of Jonah and what this prophet is all about. Jonah's fame, we might even say his infamy, is derived from many aspects of this prophecy. The whale, as I mentioned a moment ago, swallowing him in the nick of time, preserving him for 3 days. There's the fact that this prophet runs away from God's call, goes west when he was called to go east. The lesson is often derived from this prophecy that Jonah was a racist of sorts, and he would limit God's extension of his mercy only to his chosen people and not to them that are not us. And then there's his near suicidal anger and his depression after God chose not to destroy this great city that he was sent to, Nineveh. And all these things kind of conspire, they kind of combine together to give this jaundiced view of this prophet and who he was and what he was sent to and what was the result of his ministry. This afternoon, I only want to introduce Jonah to you. I want to look at just these first three verses, but really it's just an introductory message. I want to set some parameters for us. There's a small handout that you should have received, and the reason you didn't is because I completely forgot it. So if I could ask, they're right there on my desk. These will come out to you soon, and what you're going to see when you get them, and you can look at them while I'm speaking, but only for a moment. You're going to see on one side a map that's going to show Jonah's most likely path, which way he went when he went west, how he went back east. It's a very, very simple map, but it just gives you an idea of the scale and the differences of distance that he was going. And on the other side, you'll see a very simple chart showing the kings of Israel and a few of the prophets who preached to them or were there in Israel during that time. And it's just to give you a little bit of historical background. And one reason for giving that to you, if it's interesting, you can keep it. I can even email you copies of it if you like. Is to set in our minds this idea that what we have in Jonah is a narrative. And this makes him fairly unique among the prophets. Now, many prophets have historical records within their prophecy. Jeremiah has quite a lot. In Isaiah at chapter 37, when the Assyrians attack, all of a sudden he jumps out in that holy time with Hezekiah. We have this historical narrative, but it's an interlude in his prophecy. Jonah is pure narrative from beginning to end. And I hope that that handout, especially the dates, will help you to understand this, that we're looking at a history. And if you look at those dates, it's interesting to ponder that Jonah might well have been a contemporary of the prophet Elisha. He wouldn't have to have been extraordinarily old for that to have been the case. Elisha, of course, took over as head of the school of prophets from Elijah, and so it's within the realm of possibility that Jonah was in that school of prophets, that he was a pupil there. So I've titled this message, Jonah, a Great Prophet. We'll deal with his disobedience, which is to say we'll take this book of prophecy at face value. We'll also deal with his offense against Assyria, which was so strong he went west when God sent him east. And so I want to at least give you some reasons here. Why I've titled this message, and I believe it's an accurate title for Jonah, why I call him a great prophet. Think first that Jonah actually falls in his ministry within the pattern of Elijah, arguably Israel's greatest prophet. Elijah was sent out of the land of promise, out of Israel. Remember, he went to the brook Kidron, and then he went to Zarephath. And that was as a judgment against Israel. The word of God, which was Elijah, went outside of the land of Israel, which was a judgment against them. Philip's ministry to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Peter's ministry to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 are actually in that same pattern, where the word of God goes away from the people who were supposed to have obeyed the word of God, Israel, but ignored the word of God, again, Israel, and so the word of God leaves. It departs as we'll read in Ezekiel chapter 11, I believe it is, when the Spirit of God leaves the temple before its final destruction. The Spirit of God comes out, goes east, hovers for a moment, and then departs. A fairly unusual, a very dramatic, majestic picture that we have in Scripture. Jonah fits this pattern of being the representative word of God, but going outside the boundaries of the people of God. In Acts chapter 13, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas shake the dust of the unbelieving towns off their feet. Jonah has his mission to those outside God's covenant nation, which puts him in this kind of company. So that's one reason I call him a great prophet. Now, I don't rank these reasons I'm giving you now. I'm just giving them to you sort of a brain dump. They're not serialized or prioritized. But the second reason is that Jesus never criticizes him. He mentions him, but he doesn't say, "Wrong way, Jonah," and he finally got back on track. He doesn't give any negative about Jonah at all. And this becomes very important. We have to understand the Old Testament the way Jesus and the apostles understood the Old Testament. And how was that? That was in light of the revelation of God by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, John 1:18, narrated God to us, explains God to us, shows us who God is. Jesus Christ is the point of all that Old Testament Scripture. And so to understand it, we have to understand it the way he understood it. We look back from the revelation of Christ in the New Testament to understand Christ in the Old. Jesus never criticizes him. Now we know Jonah to be a flawed character, but if we look at him in light of what Jesus said, we can somewhat rehabilitate him. Which is really, as much as my purpose is to introduce Jonah to you, is just that, to rehabilitate his image, to get us away from the silliness of Pinocchio in a well, to keep us from trying to decide scientifically if it had to be a fish or if it was a whale or, you know, the Hebrew word for fish because they didn't know whales existed and all those other things. We need to take this book at its own face value. So I want to rehabilitate his image too. So according to our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is a reason for calling him a great prophet, his preaching was successful. His preaching was successful. Nineveh, and we'll get to this in a while, not today, it's going to take some time. Nineveh repented. Jonah went to this city, this great city, with all the delays of ships and storms and fishes and all that stuff, and he preached repentance in such a way that that pagan, vile, cruel, violent people actually repented in sackcloth and ashes. Now, my preaching has affected people now and then. And other fellow preachers in their churches speak of these glorious times when somebody comes and says, it could just be one person, and says, "You spoke the word of God to me in a way that I needed to hear. I was encouraged to stay the course, or I repented of this sin, or I had this other iniquity exposed, and I didn't know it until you preached God's word. And all the glory goes to Jesus Christ. And it's the power of his Spirit working through the faithful proclamation and faithful hearing of God's word. All glory to him. My preaching has every now and then affected someone's heart, but I nor anyone else I know have ever brought a nation to its knees. An entire nation of vile unbelievers. It may take us a few weeks to get there, but we all know that story. Third, Jonah's 3 days in the tomb that was the whale or the fish or whatever that sea creature was, and his return back to life by our Lord Jesus Christ's testimony, all prefigure his own death and burial and resurrection. We need to go to Genesis 22. And Abraham offering up his son at the command of God. And then, of course, God stopping Abraham from slaughtering Isaac and providing the ram as a substitute. We need to go to Genesis 22 to find so clear a picture of the sacrifice, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus as what we have here with Jonah's 3 days in the belly of that creature. This place is Jonah in some amazing company. His life is a living parable about Jesus Christ. This is something that Isaiah, at some point in his ministry, had to live himself and be that living parable of God's prophecies. Hosea, his marriage to Gomer, a living parable of God's relationship to Israel and vice versa. And so Jonah is in this kind of company where the events of his life are the such clear prefigurement of nothing less than the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Another reason is that Jonah had a confidence in the power of God's word that should convict us all. If we look at his certainty that the Lord will accomplish his purposes, Jonah's certainty in God and accomplishing his purposes by means of frail men like himself, we have a model of faith that we could strive after. Jesus said, faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. Jonah believed it. Now think about this for a moment. When there is an occurrence, an event, something happens that we can point to, healing, a restored marriage, a God sighting by way of an obviously divine appointment, we look and we say what? Look what God did. Look what God did. But Jonah's faith actually goes further. Because when God does not destroy the city of Nineveh, he looks beyond what God did. He says, look what God didn't do. He sees the forbearance as a positive act of God. And how often do we miss this? We often pray in our prayer meetings on Wednesday night about the things that God has done. And we say, look what God did, and that's proper, and we should. And let's not stop doing that. Jonah said, yes, and look what that same God didn't do. Because this did not happen, I know that God has acted. In John's gospel, read how often people believed when they saw a miracle. We have to look at God's forbearance. We have to look at his non-action with the same faith that we look upon his actions, the way Jonah did. Calvin puts this way. I hence think that Jonah disobeyed the command of God partly because the weakness of the flesh was a hindrance, partly because of the novelty of the message, and partly because he despaired of fruit or of success to his teaching. Here's a faith. Here's a faith that knows if I go and preach repentance because God has ordained that these words will bring repentance, these people are going to repent. I'd like to have that strong of faith. To despair with God's word will succeed as a problem in and of itself. But the greater point is Jonah absolutely believed that he had within himself the very word of God and that that word of God would accomplish its purposes. Now there's a huge problem here. The 800-pound gorilla sitting on the table is, but you're supposed to want what God wants. Yes, but I'm only talking about right now. I'm only talking about Jonah's absolute confidence that if he said what God told him to say, it would have the result that God ordained for those words to accomplish. And he didn't want that to happen. But he believed it would. And finally, let us understand that he was a powerful preacher. I said before, he was successful. That's what Jesus said. They repented. Nineveh repented, the whole city from the king on down. And when he preached to the king of Israel, Jeroboam II, that's in 2 Kings 14:25, which is the first time we meet Jonah. When he preached to him, to Jeroboam II, that he would recover the borders of Israel as far as they had been when Solomon was king. And this was centuries after that. It did, in fact, happen. So this is the way I take Jonah. I want us to look at Jonah as a powerful preacher, as one of the greatest, the most famousest of prophets. For all these reasons, take Jonah as a narrative. This book is history. It is historical record. It is not an allegory. It's not a made-up fable that teaches moralistic lessons about God. It's not just a parable so that we learn to not despise these people over here, but to hope God gives his love to them. We do that. But let's take Jonah on its own merits, a historical record, could have been written quite a long time afterwards. There's no evidence that Jonah himself wrote this. It hardly matters. However, the author, be it Jonah or a scribe, got this. We know, we who have faith, that this word of God is complete and gives us everything that we need to know. We know that this book is what it purports to be, a historical record about the one man, Jonah, his mission to that place, Nineveh, and his dealing with God before, during, and after. His resistance to God's will is really not all that unusual. Peter in Matthew 16, you remember when he heard that Jesus' obedience to the Father will lead him to the cross? He immediately says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Gideon's fleece is like that. He hears the call to lead Israel from the angel of the Lord, which is probably the pre-incarnate Christ, and he sets out to test God with a fleece and the morning dew, and let the drops be here, and let the drops be there, and all those things. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was shown the vision of the previously unclean animals three times before he was ready to obey Christ and go and preach to Cornelius. And what is it he said? Why did it have to be three times? He was resisting God's will. By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. I mean, do we hear an echo there of Jonah and Tarshish? Saul hid behind the baggage train in order to avoid becoming Israel's first king. Even the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 9, is twice forbidden by the Spirit of God to go his chosen way. Moses tried as much as he dared to talk God into choosing someone else to liberate Israel from Egypt. This idea of resisting God's will is not completely unique in the Scripture, even amongst men that we hold very high as models of faith. Jonah was a true and a brave and a powerful prophet of Yahweh. His father's name was Amittai, which derives from the Hebrew word emet, or truth. As Matthew Henry writes, all prophets must be sons of the truth. So we know that in the four chapters that is the prophecy of Jonah, we have only truth spoken about our Lord, and much good truth for us to feed upon. Jonah might be faulted for disobeying God. We already have that in those opening verses, don't we? God says, go here. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Jonah rose. He rose to flee and go the other way. He could be faulted, of course, for disobeying God. And we will come to that. He might be faulted for wanting to deny God's mercy to others, and we're going to come to that. But he cannot be faulted for denying the power of God's word. He knew with a certainty you or I would do well to strive after that God's word is one and the same with his purposes and will ultimately bear the intended fruit. You know, God's call is an awesome thing. It brings duties that are hard, not just to prophets in the 8th century BC. Duties that are hard to all of us. He forces us out of our comfort zones. He brings us to people we dared not think could repent. Those who hear his call had to stand before wicked and violent kings in their own lands. Israel and Judah, for example. And as Augustine famously prayed, what he commands, he also provides. But who does he command and then provide for? It's men with a spirit like ours. As James says, Elijah was a man with a spirit like ours. No less, we could say, was Jonah or any of the other prophets, really. Men whose vision is hard to expand beyond the immediate. And remember that Jonah ends up where God wanted him. And when he was there, he did what he was sent there to do. Jonah, his very name means dove. It's a symbol of peace, wherever it comes up in the Bible. And peace is what God would have the Ninevites to have heard. Now, they were a violent people. They were a long-term, implacable enemy of Israel. Nineveh is synonymous with the nation of Assyria. Nineveh was their capital. They were the power of the ancient Near East. sort of the way the New England Patriots are in football, the patriots of nations, if you will. They were proud, they were boastful. Archaeologists have found steles with detailed and boastful accounts of the torturous deaths that they imposed upon prisoners, captives. Their kings bragged about it, and they seemed to outdo each other, or try to outdo each other in their cruelties. This is where Jonah was sent. Not just you or I being sent, let's say, 40 miles north of here, being told to stand in that center of so many things and call out. Assyria was much more intense than that. In Jonah's day, Assyria was at kind of a low ebb, politically, economically, militarily. And at that time, Israel itself was the opposite. Under Jeroboam II, which is the king in 2 Kings 14:25, who Jonah preaches to, gives the prophecy to, that's the first time we hear of Jonah. But under that king, fourth from Jehu's line, Israel was able to live without fear of the surrounding nations, especially Assyria. Because where Assyria was on this low ebb, Israel was on a very high note at that time. Jonah, this book, took place about 760 BC. You can see that on the little chart I gave you. Think about this. Less than 40 years later, Assyria will have recovered their strength, regained their dominance, and in 722, less than 30 years after this time that Jonah goes to this city, they're going to conquer Israel. In 1948, notwithstanding, Israel never rose up again from those ashes. If we think of Jonah in this context, then his mission to Nineveh was one of mercy to both nations. If the Assyrians repented and came to God, and we'll talk about true repentance as we go through this book, the satyrs repented, then Jonah repented, then Nineveh repented. The Lord, chapter 4, verse 2, relents, using a word that is often translated to repent, repented from destroying that great city. If Nineveh should repent, if the Lord did a work of changing their hearts, the disaster of 722 might have been avoided. And then Assyria might not have been destroyed by Babylon, which came next in the ancient Near East series of great powers. And by Babylon, Assyria was judged for their excesses against their conquered foes. We might even speculate that Israel might have been driven to jealousy by Nineveh's conversion and themselves divest of their idols. None of this, of course, could happen. None of this was in God's will. That's all speculative. Assyria rose again from the ashes. Israel remained as complacent as ever. They were like those in 2 Peter 3, verse 4. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world was then that then existed was deluged with water and perished." So Jonah's mission was one of mercy to both lands, Israel and Assyria, to shake them out of their stupor. His call is sudden. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. The command is immediate. He says, arise, go. The direction is east. He says, go to Nineveh, that great city." And Jonah's response is just as prompt. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. As you see on that little map I gave you, Tarshish is to the west. It's near the Strait of Gibraltar, some 2,500 miles from where he was. And also the problem here is clear. The problem was made clear. God is sending them a prophet of God with a message for a specific reason. "Their evil has come up before me." This is like Abel's blood crying out to God. This is the pre-flood violence that filled the earth and was known to God. This is God coming down to see the tower they were building in Babel. It's Genesis chapter 18. God says, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Now, of course, blood doesn't actually cry out, nor does God have to travel down here to find out anything. He knows all things. He knew all about Nineveh. But Nineveh's situation, can we say, had come up before God. The word translated as evil, and their evil has come up. That word can also be translated as trouble or distress. And if we take it that way, their distress has come up before me. If we take it like that, we actually make, I think, better sense out of the end of this prophecy. Chapter 4, verse 11, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city?" Now, I don't deny that Nineveh was an evil place, that Assyria was an evil nation. I don't deny that. But I think if chapter 4, verse 11, the end of this prophecy, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city?" That makes better sense, I think, if we say, if we translate this word in a legitimate translation, "Their distress has come up before me." You see, God doesn't just destroy. As Amos says, he warns first by his prophets. God doesn't act unless he sends one of his servants, sends a prophet to warn people that the act is going to come. Now, if he's ignored, as he usually is, if the prophets are mocked, as they usually were and are, if men insist that his coming and his vengeance are the stuff of myths, as they always have and still do, then as Ezekiel says, the alarm having been sounded and ignored, their blood is on their own heads. It strikes me that the end of this prophecy really ties to the beginning. Should I not pity that great city? It is the same God who sent Jonah because of his pity for their distress, who took pity on us in our distress, is he not? He saw our distress. He saw our wickedness. We could translate it that way as well. He saw all about us as we bounced from this philosophy to that self-help, all to no avail. He saw the turmoil we're in as our consciences being stirred, all mankind having a conscience. And what did he do? He sent the word of God, Jonah, to this distressed city. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he sent that word of God to you. And by this word, exposed you to his grace and his goodness and the redemption we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. This word that James says is able to save your souls. This is the same God who knew what was happening in Nineveh, that wicked city, but I'm going to translate it. Their distress has come up to me. And he does something about it. He sends Jonah. Your distress has come up to him. He did something about it. He sends us Jesus. He sees us fumbling around, seeking peace, trying to make sense of things spiritually. Our souls distressed. Our souls are stirred up. Maybe it's a sin that's tearing at our conscience. You don't want to call it that because once sin is named, it can only be understood by its opposite, which is the righteousness of God. And I think this is why the world won't call sin, sin, because sin can only be defined by what it isn't, which is righteousness. And it's the righteousness of God that defines the other for us. Sin makes no sense except that we serve a holy God who knows no sin, who cannot have iniquity even close to him, which is what defines the other side of it for us. And we get stirred up that way. And what does God do? Sends his word. Sends his word to convict the soul. Sends his word to comfort your soul. Sends his word to bring repentance. And by his spirit, give faith. And here we are. Without the Lord anyway, a Nineveh. We're strong, we're independent, we're able to impose our own will on our own destiny, or so we think, and we're still distressed. A remnant of the conscience that God gave to all mankind remains in everyone and leaves us in what? Before Christ? Distress. And can we not look at this opening few lines of Jonah? And can we not ask ourselves, has God not seen our distress? Has God not taken note? Today, He sends his word again, just as he did to Nineveh. He is sending right now his word to us all. Skipping ahead to chapter 3, his sermon is very famous and so easy to memorize, the entire thing. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I can't be as specific as to say 40 days, but I can say that to anyone who will not repent, if you will not abandon self and flee to Jesus, if you will not put your faith in him and invest all your hope in his cross, if you will not repent and pray to him, to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, I can say you too one day shall be overthrown. I won't say 40 days, 40 years, or 40 centuries. But I will say without faith in Christ and his sacrifice and his atoning death where he suffered for your sins, without faith in that great act of God where Jesus Christ actually did, in fact, in time and space, die and was buried and rose again from the dead. If that is not the core of your being and your faith and your hope and your trust, I can call out to you. Yet one day, you too shall be overthrown. To be overthrown would be for the Lord to return and not find you with your faith in him and enter into eternal torment as you then pay for what Jesus paid. Jesus paid your price on the cross. Jesus paid for your sins. He, in his very body, took upon himself the suffering that you deserve, that I deserve. And should he return, those whose faith is not in him shall be overthrown, shall be turned over to suffer that torment themselves. I close with a word from another prophet, from Ezekiel. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. This is why God sent Jonah to Nineveh, that they would turn from their evil ways and live. This is why God took note of their distress, their troubles, so that they could hear the word of God from the prophet Jonah and turn from their wicked ways to repent and to live. And this is why God sends his word to you, to me, out in the world until the Lord should return and his word, his gospel going forth, that men should turn from their evil ways, that men should understand that yet in some time you shall be overthrown. But in God's grace, in his goodness and his kindness, he grants repentance to some. He remakes your soul, gives a new heart, gives you faith to believe and repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Well, this is how we're going to approach, Lord willing, this book of Jonah. And I hope you will see, I hope you will trust and pray that we will continue to take the book on its own merits. It's a standalone prophecy. It stands by itself. And we'll tie it to other places in the scripture as we always do. But what a wonderful book we have before us. What a great prophecy showing forth the goodness and the power and the mercy and even the severity of the Lord. So much lies before us, but I'm so excited to preach this. The Lord led me to go into the minor prophets, to start with Jonah. This, like some other studies I've done in the last few years, has been very enlivening for my soul. And I trust it will be for yours as well. Amen.